Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking at the fourth commandment this morning and next Sunday. So let me read Exodus 20, 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Do you keep the Sabbath? Is that of any importance? Is a Christian obligated to keep the Sabbath? If so, how? What does that mean? The fourth commandment is perhaps the most disputed among the ten. 100 years ago, to say 200 years ago, most who took the Bible seriously avoided work and amusements on Sundays. John Patton, Scottish missionary in the late 1800s to what's now Vanuatu, and whose autobiography I highly recommend, walked anywhere he needed to go on Sunday, since a horse-drawn cab would require someone else to do some work on that day. And as portrayed in the film Chariots of Fire, the Scottish runner and later missionary to China, Eric Little, withdrew from the 100 meters 1924 Paris Olympics because the heats were to be run on Sunday, and he did not think that was consistent with being a follower of Christ, to run a race on a Sunday. Well, today, a large majority of those who take the Bible seriously, at least in this country, have no qualms about participating in or watching sporting events on Sundays. And as for taking vehicles, I don't think any of us walked to church this morning. Are we then backsliders? Does the fourth commandment have any relevance for us today? I hope to show you today and then next week that the fourth commandment is right at the center of the Christian life. Just as the second commandment is about much more than not bowing down to a piece of wood, and just as the third commandment is about much more than keeping the words Jesus and God from our lips in certain circumstances, fulfilling the fourth commandment is about much more than the activities you engage in or do not engage in on a Sunday. Well, we're in the process of working our way through the entire book of Exodus. Remember that this whole second half of the book we're looking at under the theme, Law for Those Who Are Saved by Grace. Remember, the Ten Commandments begin with an already existing relationship between God and His people. The chapter begins with God saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then furthermore, as we saw in our overview sermon of the last half of the book, just a few weeks after the Israelites say, all that you have commanded, we will do, the Israelites break many of the commandments in creating a golden calf that they then worship. And yet, although they have broken the Ten Commandments high-handedly, God reveals Himself as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And while He also reveals Himself as one who by no means will clear the guilty, after Moses intercedes for the people, God continues to go with them. Indeed, they build the tabernacle, and God's glory fills the tabernacle in the midst of this sinful, stiff-necked people who deserve his judgment. So the Ten Commandments are not a means by which we enter into a relationship with God. Nor are the Ten Commandments a requirement for staying in a relationship with God. Both of those, entering into a relationship with God and remaining in a relationship with God, are the result of God's mercy and grace. And this is true in Exodus, and it is true in the New Testament. Instead, the Ten Commandments are given to those who are part of God's family. And they answer the question, how does a family member behave? What does it mean to be in the family with God the Father? How do we take on His attributes, His character? And this is about more than outward behavior. We've seen that these commands are rightly thought of as paradigms rather than rules. Rather than something like a 65-mile-an-hour speed limit, that if you go 64.999, you're still obeying it. Rather than something like that, these commandments are pictures of what it means like to live under God, under God's authority, to live as part of His family. They are pointers to truth rather than what we think of as a legal code. They commend attitudes and behavior as well as prohibiting certain behaviors. They're answering the question, what are the attitudes and actions of one who is part of the family of God? So remember what we've seen so far in these commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commending to us, putting God first, seeing Him as our greatest treasure. And so we noted that every sin is a breaking of the first commandment. We're putting something ahead of God. Second commandment, make no graven images. This is telling us, worship God rightly. Third commandment, don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Is telling us, magnify the name of God. Do all to the glory of God. Fourth commandment, on the surface, telling us, don't work on the Sabbath. What is the underlying message? What is it commending to us? Well, this morning, I want to begin to answer this question under three headings, with most of our time spent on the third heading. First heading, keeping the Sabbath makes no sense. Second, how then does God justify the command? And then third, five Sabbath questions. Questions concerning sustenance, joy, identity, security, and salvation. So keeping the Sabbath makes no sense. How then does God justify the command? And then five Sabbath questions on sustenance, joy, identity, security, and salvation. And then next week, we'll spend some time in a key passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and ask, how then do we fulfill the fourth commandment today? So first, keeping the Sabbath makes no sense. There are some who look at law in the Old Testament and say, these are guidelines that God gives His people to show them how to have the good life. But law is a revelation of the character of God, as we have seen. God gives His law to show us what He is like, not to teach us something about how to have the good life apart from Him. It is not, His law is not good advice. about how to be healthy or how to be prosperous. And if we put ourselves in the position of the Israelites at this point in history and think about their economy, keeping the Sabbath made no sense. It was illogical. It was not for their good apart from God's supernatural work. Why is this the case? The Israelite economy was primarily an agricultural economy, growing crops, annual crops, growing permanent crops like olive trees, and keeping livestock. In an agricultural economy, particularly an agricultural economy in the Middle East, where the rains come and then they stop, you have a lengthy wet season, then you have a dry season, and then you have a shorter wet season. You've got to plant crops at a particular time, or you will not see a harvest. If you plant your crops too early, and then the rains don't come for another month, the seeds die in the ground, you lose all that investment of time and money. If you wait too long, if the rains start and then everything gets too wet, you're not going to be able to plow your ground. You're not going to be able to get the seeds in at all. And so, timing is of great importance in Middle Eastern agriculture. It is today, always has been. But what God tells the people of Israel is, don't work 7 days a week, even during planting time, even during harvest time. And in harvest, you've got the issue of what happened. You've got the standing grain in the fields. If you don't get it out before the rain comes, the rain is going to destroy it all. And so getting it out quickly, harvesting it soon, is of vital importance. But God says in Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest, and here's the important phrase, even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. So God is saying, even when labor is most critical, when it would seem it is in your economic self-interest not to rest on the seventh day, even then, I'm underlining this, make it clear, you don't work on those days. That makes no sense. And then, if you read what other Sabbaths God institutes for these people, after 6 years of normal agricultural planting and harvesting, they are to take a year and not plant anything. God said, I'll provide enough for you in the sixth year so that you can then have sufficient to live in the seventh year. Furthermore, every 50 years, there are two of these years in a row. The seventh year, and then what's called the year of Jubilee. So for 3 years, they would harvest and then go 2 years, more than 2 years, before they would plant again. Now, actually, we have no record of the Israelites ever doing that because it seems so absolutely foolish. And God prophesies that they're not going to do it. And he says, I'm going to send you into exile so that the land will take its Sabbaths when you're in exile because you refuse to follow my commands when you were in the land. But that just highlights the fact that this was completely illogical from a human point of view. That God was not working in a uniform way year by year, where sometimes the rains come, sometimes they don't. It's all a random process. God is saying, if you will follow me, I will bless you in such a way in that sixth year that you're going to have a superabundance for the seventh year. Just believe me, trust me, follow me, rest in me. It made no sense economically. It made no sense practically. And God tells them to do it. So this is central to the idea of the Sabbath. God is saying, you are better off looking to me, depending on me, than doing what makes most sense to you logically, than doing what makes most sense to you practically. Your calculations and your labor are not the path to joy. Your calculations and your labor are not the path to security. I am your joy. I am your security. I am your sustenance. So rest in me, says God. That's central to the idea of the Sabbath, that it does not make sense to do this. And that God is promising His people, if they depend on Him, He's going to do something supernatural for their good. Okay, that's the first point. Second point, if this is illogical, how does God explain the command? Well, in the account in Exodus 20, God gives the command, and then He says, for, that says, He's explaining what He's just said, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and then rested on the seventh. Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and see what's going on when God rests. It's a funny statement to say God rests. What's going on in Genesis 1 and 2? Look at Genesis 1:31, and I'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. This is one of the places where chapter divisions are not very helpful in the Bible. Genesis 1:31 to 2:3. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. In John 5, Jesus, when He's accused of violating the Sabbath, says to His accusers, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And the beginning of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, there's got to be some sense in which God does not stop working. That God is always working, always upholding the universe by the word of His power. What then is going on in Genesis 1 and 2 with God resting from His works? I think the key is going back to verse 31 of chapter 1. What is happening here? God has finished His work, and behold, look, pay attention, says the text, it was very good. So God is beholding His completed work, and remember, up until this point, He said it was good, now it says it's very good, it's complete. And God now, I believe, in His rest, is looking at the completed creation and rejoicing in His work. His glory is being displayed through His handiwork, through the completed creation. This is what it means, I think, for God to rest on the seventh day. In essence, to sit back, look at what He has done, and delight in His creation. Delight that His purpose in creation is being fulfilled, that His glory is displayed through the works of His hands, that the skies are proclaiming His handiwork, as the psalmist says. Now, if that's a key part of what resting means, a key part of the Sabbath, then that must be true of us also. What we are to do is to step back out of the daily grind of being involved in the work, to be able to step back and say, look at what God has done. Look at what God has accomplished, even through me, a sinful, hell-deserving sinner. Look at what He has done through my brothers and sisters. Look at what He's done in creation. Look at how just He's displaying His majesty, His power, His grace, His mercy, His justice. Noticing and delighting in God's glory being shown. And seeing that our work done by His power for His glory is effecting His purposes. And noting that our work done apart from Him, apart from His work and His energy, is having no impact, is vain, is worthless. That, I think, is the essence of the Sabbath as taught in Exodus chapter 20. We are to do what God does on the seventh day. Sit back, look and see, and delight in God's work. That's part of the Sabbath. But there's a little different justification given for this fourth commandment in Moses' retelling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. It's interesting to notice that there is a difference here. Deuteronomy 5, verses 14 and 15. He's given the commandment to do no work on the Sabbath, and he's listed various categories of people that are not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And then he says, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Well, there are three pictures here which I think are of some importance. First, their former work in slavery in Egypt was for a foreign taskmaster. It was onerous work. It was futile work. They were not doing anything that accomplished good for themselves. Someone else was benefiting from that work. But now, with God having taken them out of slavery, they have His power to accomplish His purposes for His glory and for the good of His people. And so there's a change in the nature of work from slavery to freely serving the God who has redeemed us. Second, there's the picture of redemption. Redemption wasn't there in the Exodus account, but here Moses brings into the idea of Sabbath this idea of redemption. And again, how are the Israelites redeemed? They're not redeemed by anything they do, right? It is all the work of God which brings them out of the land of Egypt. And third is the idea of holiness. Holiness. We were brought out of Egypt to be His particular people, His special possession. We are set apart by Him, sanctified by Him, to be special to Him. And thus, we are to honor the day, set aside the day, make the day holy, as it pictures His making us holy by His power and by His grace. So, if we look at then the Deuteronomy account and the Exodus account, think of Genesis 1 and 2 also. We have a preliminary idea of what the Sabbath represents. The Sabbath pictures our complete dependence on God. The Sabbath pictures the satisfaction we have from resting in Him. Resting in Him for salvation, most importantly, for redemption, but then also resting in Him for everything. Resting in Him for our sustenance, for our joy, for our identity, for our security, for our salvation. So that's the central idea behind the Sabbath. Seeing that God is at work and acknowledging His work, depending on Him and rejoicing in that dependence. Well, what I want to do in the rest of this morning's sermon is to then ask five questions about the Sabbath, about five different aspects of our dependence on Him, to help us zoom in more clearly on the biblical meaning. And then next week, we'll try to apply this, what we've learned today, to answering the question, how then shall we live in light of the Sabbath command? So five Sabbath questions. First question, where is your sustenance? Where is your sustenance? Remember how the Israelites at this point are receiving sustenance. They're out in a desert. A few weeks ago, I showed a picture of the Sinai area. It's a pretty desolate-looking place for at least tens of thousands of people, maybe 2.5 million people. Not much food around there. So God is providing the food miraculously every day. He's given them manna, which comes down, and they go and gather it. It's just right there, all around the camp. All they have to do is go and gather this manna and eat it. It's all God's work. It's all God's provision. They are resting in God's sustenance. But there's a specific link made between manna and Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16. We went over that very quickly when I preached on that section, because I had about 2.5 chapters I was doing in one sermon. But let's go back to Exodus 16 and see what is this link between manna and the Sabbath. God had revealed to them that just as in the Sabbath year, which He would discuss later, on the sixth day they would gather twice as much manna, so they would not have to gather anything on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. And furthermore, whereas on other days, if they tried to keep manna from one day to the next, it would spoil, it'd have worms in it, it'd go bad. On that one day, on the sixth day, the manna that they would keep would not spoil. There'd be no worms in it. It would be perfectly good on the seventh day. Well, chapter 16, verse 27 tells us that despite these promises of God, many of the people did not listen. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, He gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, once again, this makes no sense apart from the supernatural work of God. Of course, the manna every day is a supernatural work of God. But I imagine once you'd seen the manna come down for 20 or 30 days, this begins to seem natural. It just happens like clockwork. Every day the manna's out in the field, you got to go and gather it. Okay? And so it just seems that's always going to come. But you also know that when you keep the manna, it spoils. And you know that you don't get more than enough for one day. You get what you need for one day. And so it just seems logical, given that pattern, that, okay, I got to go out on the seventh day and gather. I can't keep it on the sixth day or it's going to spoil. That's not the way it works. Within his supernatural intervention, God intervenes yet another way supernaturally to teach this lesson about dependence on him. The Sabbath, the manna itself, is a lesson about dependence on God. And yet, God underlines that message of dependence on him by saying, rest, rest, rest. Rely on me. Listen to my commands. Follow me. This is the way to life. Your logic is not going to lead to life. Your effort is not going to lead to life. My word leads to life. Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses draws theological conclusions from this point. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the lesson of the Sabbath. We live, we are sustained by what he gives us. We are sustained by his living and active word. We have true life. We have true sustenance from relying on him. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. This, and so Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, how often do you pray that? My friend Vijay Sastry, whom Amy and I were just with in India, grew up in a family where they had to pray that every day. It was very rare that they had enough food in the house at the end of one day to feed the family the next day. And so they had to pray every day, Lord, we don't have anything. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't live in such circumstances. But what Scripture tells us is that we need to be just as dependent on God for his daily sustenance, for his daily provision of what we need. And that is true physically, and it is true also spiritually. That we live by God's word. We live by belief in the bread that he provides. And so Jesus draws out this picture in what Albert read for us from John chapter 6. Remember? Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This, pointing to himself, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Not like the manna. The manna is a picture of me, says Jesus. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So the Sabbath pictures our dependence on God for physical food and, yet more importantly, for spiritual sustenance. Whoever feeds on the bread he provides will live forever. We are dependent on God. Second picture, second question. Where is your joy? Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. In this chapter,
The prophet upbraids the people of Israel for going through religious rituals, including the Sabbath, including fasting, which they are keeping only as an outward show. They are going through the motions, but what's going on inside their heart is not consistent with the truths that they are proclaiming in their actions. And he says that a true Sabbath keeping is a genuine looking to God. And then he says this in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of Yahweh honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. You see what he's saying? If you read this too quickly, you might think he's saying pleasure's bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, where do you get pleasure from? Do you get pleasure from putting your religious activities into a box over here and, you know, a few hoops you got to jump through and do that, and then you can really get out of those activities and get to what you really like, what's really going to give you joy and pleasure, and do those things? Is that your attitude? Or is your attitude, God is my delight? Jesus is my joy. He is the source of every good gift. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Whatever is good in my life is from Him, and I don't deserve it. So he makes here, Isaiah makes here, an explicit parallel between resting in God and delighting in God. And that's central to the meaning of the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I think he's talking in this sense, that the Sabbath is for our delight in God, and thus our greatest possible delight, our greatest possible joy. So, however we are to keep the Sabbath today, whatever ways we're going to talk about that next week, it's absolutely clear from Isaiah 58 that Sabbath regulations, truly living up to the biblical Sabbath, is not living up to some set of external requirements on your activity. The inner attitude has got to be key. Where is your pleasure? Where is your joy? Are you rejoicing in God? That's central to the Sabbath. Third question, where is your identity? And this is quite wrapped up with saying, where is your accomplishment? The book of Ecclesiastes, it's rather hard to understand, but at least we can say that this man, the preacher, is trying to find, he's trying to work and find satisfaction through that work. He's trying to become wise and find satisfaction through becoming wise. His identity is wrapped up in being a very hard worker, in being a very wise person. And he comes to the conclusion, all of this is vanity. He's acting like many Americans, isn't he? In working, 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 and trying to find his identity through accomplishment. And he becomes very accomplished. But he says it's all vanity. Like others, he works real hard at gaining knowledge and wisdom, at getting 10 doctorates. And he says, this is all vanity and a striving after win. There's nothing to hold on to at the end.
And he says this, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And so we have on the front of the bulletin this morning from Psalm 127 that we read responsively. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. There's no accomplishment worth holding on to in our work which is done apart from God. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You can have watchmen all over the walls, but that city is going to be captured unless the Lord protects it. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. You're not going to get satisfaction. You're not going to get accomplishment through work, 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 work. He gives to His beloved sleep. He gives to His beloved rest in Him. Now, the point is not, don't work. Indeed, the fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor. So the point is not, don't work. Next week, we'll talk more about a biblical understanding of work. But these verses clearly show that there is no enduring accomplishment solely from our labors. Our labors in and of themselves profit nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And as we read in John 6, the flesh is no help at all, or the flesh profits nothing. So our accomplishment comes through God's gracious work in us and through us. And our identity must come not from our accomplishments, but from our being recipients of the grace of God, from our being united to Jesus. That's where is your identity? Fourth question, where is your security? Often in the Old Testament, the ideas of rest and security are closely interwoven. Not so much in English, but in Hebrew, this is the case. Frequently in the Old Testament, the idea is rest from military endeavors. So, for instance, Solomon, 1 Kings 5, says, but now Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side. And then he explains what he means by that. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Okay, rest from military pursuits. Similarly, 2 Chronicles 20, after Jehoshaphat has this great victory over this army, which is more than he can count, coming against him, and they send the choir out in front of the army singing praises to God, and God arranges all things so that the opposing armies fight each other and kill each other. They don't have to do anything. They just go and collect the spoil. 2 Chronicles 20:30 says, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And this too, seeing God as our security, is a key part of the picture of the Sabbath. One reason that people labor so hard, particularly in this country, is to try to establish financial security. Their hope is in their labor and in the money that they can amass as a result of their labor. But God says, as we sang in song, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. We keep reading, we see rest here is talking primarily about security. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, security. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. God is our security. So, what is your sustenance? What is your joy? What is your accomplishment / identity? What is your security? Finally, where is your salvation? Psalm 62 calls God our salvation. There, the main idea is salvation from enemies and thus security. But we've already seen in the Deuteronomy version of this fourth commandment that God explains why they are to rest in Him on the seventh day by discussing His salvation of them from Egypt, out of slavery. Who accomplished that work? Did the people change the Nile into blood? Did Moses kill the firstborn of the families of Egypt? The salvation was the work of God, and they are to rest in that. They are to delight in that. And just so with us. In the passage from Matthew 19 that we read during the service, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And you see what he's saying. Jesus, I'm capable. Jesus, I'm dedicated. Give me a task, Jesus. I'll show you what I'm made of. I can do it. I can earn it. What deed do you want me to do? I feel like something's lacking and I don't know what it is. Jesus, tell me what to do and I'm going to do it. I'm going to earn an A. And what Jesus says in sum is, follow me. Look to me. Quit looking to yourself. Look to me. And that's what the Sabbath teaches us. To look away from ourselves and our power and our energy and to look to Jesus. To look to Him. For we have nothing to offer God. We are not capable. We are not dedicated to Him. We cannot accomplish any task that He gives us. If we show what we are made of, we display that we are objects of His wrath. Not that we deserve His grace. And all of this is taught in the command to obey the Sabbath. But there's also the promise in the Sabbath command. Follow me, says Jesus. What's the way to eternal life? Follow me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm also going to put my yoke on you. And a yoke is a symbol of heavy work. But this is the perfect yoke for you. The perfect yoke to make you into what I intend you to be. The perfect yoke to make you depend on me in all ways for everything and thus live out the Sabbath day by day by day by day. You all know John 3:16. Do you remember John 3:14 and 15? Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," remember there was a plague. The people were dying of a plague. And God said, "Make a serpent, bronze serpent, hold it up, and anyone who looks at the serpent will be cured." They don't do anything. They just look. And that's what Jesus uses as a picture of coming to faith in Him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Take your eyes off yourself.
and look to Him in dependence. So Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So we must not get our self-worth from our activity. We must not get our security from our activity. We must not get our joy from our activity. We must not get our sustenance from our activity. And we will surely never get salvation through our activity. But my friends, we are to fulfill the Sabbath through depending on Jesus for everything, through looking to Him for our salvation, looking away from ourselves, through delighting in Him, through resting in Him. And that's how we do the work of God. To believe in Him. To follow Him. To come to Him. Let's pray together.